As we come again, we're in the Gospel of Mark together, and as we come to look in the Word of God, I remind my heart, and I remind you, that in your study of God's Word, there is a principle that is indispensable. All other principles are helpful, but this one's indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. Now this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at a couple of the parables, and they're seed parables. Parable of the seed growing secretly, and the parable of the mustard seed, and so on. And so I'd like to share this two verses, one from the beginning of the Old Testament, one from the end of the New Testament. The beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, 11 and 12. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And God saw that it was good. And so when God created living things, plants, He gave us the seed. And in the seed, latent in the seed, was life. And so, without fail, apple seeds produce apple trees. And peach seeds produce peach trees. And pumpkin seeds produce pumpkins. And every seed after its kind. Hold that. And then listen to 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in Him." And so in us is the seed of God.
Amen.
And it will produce after its kind. You say, "I don't know if I'll ever be conformed to Christ." Yes, you will. Because the seed of Christ is in you. And it produces after its kind. So be patient, dear Christian. You look in the mirror, you say, "It's never going to happen." Look in the Bible, and you'll see that it's going to happen. You're going to be conformed to Him. So with that in mind, as seed, let's pray and give our time to the Lord. Father, we thank You for every part of the Bible, in a special way this morning, for Mark chapter 4 and these precious parables. We pray that You would open our hearts and open our eyes as we meditate on Your Word. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose pleasure and delight it is to ever turn the eyes of our heart to Christ. We commit our session unto You, and we thank You in advance that You're going to watch over Your Word to perform it, that You're going to protect Your children from anything that's not from You. Thank You that we can trust You for this, and we now commit this Bible study into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 4. We have these verse sheets, and on these sheets are the Bible verses that I'll be quoting, and in the order in which I'll quote them. The whole purpose of that is to save you time turning pages in your Bible. That's not to substitute. If you want to turn pages, there you go. Look at the Bible, see it in its context. But this is just sort of a convenience. I think, Sandy, you're the one that started that idea, that was helpful. So others have also said it was helpful. Okay. All right. Mark chapter 4. And we've come to the section. We're not going to review a lot because we're too deep in the book. This is actually lesson 27. But we've come to the section where Mark has grouped together several parables of the Lord Jesus to carry the theme of the book. And the theme of the book is that Christ is the amazing servant. Almost everything in the Gospel of Mark points us to that revelation of Christ, that He is the amazing servant. Or it points to the amazing servants of the amazing servant. And Mark is careful throughout the gospel to call attention to the fact that it's Christ who's the servant. In other words, we talk about being servants of the Lord, but in reality, we're channels of His service. He's the servant, and He now lives in our heart. When He was on the earth, He lived in a body of humiliation. He now lives in a new body of humiliation, and that's the church. We are now His body. The same Christ who walked in the pages of the gospel is now walking in your heart, walking in my heart. And He's in you to do the same thing He did then. He did not come to be ministered unto. He came to minister, and then as He ministers first to us, then He will minister through us. So that's pretty much the idea of the Gospel of Mark. Now, we're in this section in Mark chapter 4 on parables. And let me just review, not a lot, but just the heart of parables. In other words, why did He speak in parables? We tried to focus on the Holy Spirit's emphasis. God doesn't spend a lot of time. In fact, I don't think He spends any time defining a parable. You get your commentaries, and that's most of what they're trying to do. This is what a parable is. This is what a parable isn't. But God doesn't define a parable. But He tells us why He taught in parables. And so the question is not what is it, but why? Why did He use parables as a teaching method? Chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. As soon as He was alone, His followers, along with the 12, began asking Him about the parables. And He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they may return and be forgiven." Now, it looks like in a sweeping glance that the reason Jesus spoke in parables was to hide the truth from those that didn't believe and to reveal the truth to those that did believe. But a careful look at the parables will show that it's more accurate to state it this way. Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from everybody. The disciples didn't have any more insight than the Pharisees had. They were just as blind. They didn't know what it meant. But then they came privately to Jesus and said, "Explain this to us." And that's the purpose of the parable. The parable hides the truth from everybody except those who will go to Him for an explanation. The purpose of the parables is to discover the seeker and then to draw that seeker to His heart. That's why He spoke in parables. I love the way Mark ends this section on parables. Mark 4, 33 and 34. "With many such parables, He was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And He did not speak to them without a parable." Now note this phrase, please. "But He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples." In that presence. And that's why He gave the parables. Because then the disciples, little children, puzzled, would come and say, "We don't get it." And He would then, as the Bible says, whisper in their ear. "What I whisper in your ear, you proclaim on the housetop." So He wants us to come. He wants us to seek. He wants us to ask. And then He'll whisper His confidential realities in our ear. And then we're commissioned to proclaim it to the world. And so that's why He spoke in parables. Parables are not to hide the truth. It's to reveal the truth. But only to seekers.
And nothing but the truth.
So help me. All right. We began our look last time by looking at the parable of the sower. And Lord assisting us, we're going to follow that same plan. In other words, as we go through each parable, and we're going to, after chapter 4, you say, well, Mark doesn't give any more parables. Yes, he does, but you got to wait till chapter 13. And there's a reason he separated that parable. So we'll still look at the parable. But we're going to do it as we suggested. When you study the parables under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seek to discover from God the main teaching of that parable. Why did Jesus give that parable? This is like this. And so we got to look at what is this and how is it like this? What is the main teaching? Then after you have the main teaching, then you can go back to the parable and pick up all of the graphic details and tie it into the main teaching. And so that's what we did with the parable of the sower, and we'll try to do that as we go along. This morning we come to the second and third parable that Mark selected to illustrate the amazing servant and the amazing service of the Lord. Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29 is the parable of the seed growing secretly. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 to 32 is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, you may remember, probably you don't, 22 lessons ago. All right, so you don't remember. All right, 22 lessons ago, when we were introducing the Gospel of Mark, I called attention to two parables that Mark gives that nobody else gives. In other words, there's only two parables. You're not going to find them in Matthew. You're not going to find them in Luke. You're not going to find them in the Gospel of John. Only Mark gives these two parables. One of them is the parable we're going to look at again this morning. Chapter 4, verse 26 to 29, the parable of the seed growing secretly. The other one we're not going to touch until we come to chapter 13, and that's the parable of the porter. But we'll leave that for now. When we looked at that first parable 22 lessons ago, the parable of the seed growing secretly, we took it out of context. In other words, the way we looked at it was, how is this parable unique to Mark? But now we're going to put it back in its context and say, why did God put this parable here in with these other parables? So now we're going to look at the same parable from a slightly different vantage point. That doesn't mean because we're going to look at it in a group that we're not going to look at it separately, because we are. We're going to take each parable as it stands. The parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, 1 to 25, the summary of that parable, the heart, the marrow of it, we expressed in these words. The exclusive acceptance of the seed by the soil. And that's what Pat had in mind when he said the soil receives the seed, the whole seed, and nothing but the seed. That's the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God, and the soil is your heart. And that parable teaches, when all of my heart, without a drop of resistance, no stones, no thorns, when all of my heart receives all of the seed, then I'm good soil. When all of your heart receives all of the seed, then your heart is good soil. Now, before we come to this second parable, let me make a couple of comments about the group that God chose. In this section, Mark 4, 1 to 34, Mark selects three parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, and the parable of the mustard seed. You know what they all have in common. They're all seed parables. The parable of the sower is a seed parable. The parable of the seed growing secretly, it's about the seed. The parable of the mustard seed, it's about the seed. Because these are parables of life. And he brought together three parables of life. Mark doesn't tell us about the prodigal son. Mark doesn't tell us about the good steward. Mark doesn't tell us about the marriage feast. Mark doesn't tell us about the pearl of great price or the wise and foolish virgin. Those are wonderful parables. Mark says, I'm going to group together three parables. Seed, seed, seed. Life, life, life. Because in Mark's emphasis, he's going to show you the kind of life you can have, I can have, when Christ is allowed to be the amazing servant. So that's why he put these together. I believe as you go through these three parables, they're not only all life parables, but I believe there's a progress from one parable to the next. I think the parable of the sower had to come first, because that's how life begins. I think the parable of the seed growing secretly had to come next, because that's how life continues. I believe the parable of the mustard seed had to come last, because that's the culmination of life in the seed. And so we're going to look at it in terms of that progress as well. How the life begins, how the life continues, and how the life ends. Altogether, that gives us a snapshot of if the seed is in us, this is what we can expect. All right, let's begin, please, by reading the parable. Follow along, Mark 4, 26 to 29. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Notice, please, verse 26. We've got to begin where God begins. He says, the kingdom of God is like. Now, you have the same thing in the next parable. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we present it? In other words, God says, you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Now, it's interesting that Matthew presents the parable of the mustard seed. But Matthew doesn't say the kingdom of God is like. When Matthew presents the parable of the mustard seed, Matthew 13:31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The same word, the same parable, the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Some try to make a difference. And they say, when God talks about the kingdom of God, he means this. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he means something else. It seems to me that they're interchangeable. It seems to me that they both are the same thing. It's not until the epistles that it's called the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then in Ephesians and in Colossians, it's called the kingdom of Christ. But I believe that's all the same thing. Now, what is meant by the reality? You know, parables are pictures. And what he's saying is, here's the reality, and here's a picture of it. So we need to know what the reality is if we're going to then move to the picture. How does this picture this? So let me try to give you a simple answer. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of Christ? It may be seem strange to hear that Mark is going to go into this, talk about a king and a kingdom. You say, isn't this the book that presents Christ as the servant? I expected him to serve me, not to rule me. Why are you talking about a king? I don't want a king, I want a servant. I want him to come in and to serve me. There's no contradiction here. You're not going to know him as servant if you don't know him as king. And I'm not going to know him as servant if I don't know him as king. You're going to find that the deeper you go into Mark's gospel, the more you're going to see that the amazing servant is also the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that he has a dominion. He will serve as a king serves his subjects, as a father serves his child. That didn't do much for me. Okay, now let's look at this expression, the kingdom of God. Let me try to break it down a little. What is a kingdom? And the answer is, it's a realm. It's an area. It's a place. It's a region. It's a dominion over which a king rules. That's pretty clear. In this connection, I love Esther 1:1. Esther 1:1 says, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus that Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." I call attention to that verse because it gives the limits of the kingdom. He reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Anything outside those provinces were not his domain. He ruled those particular provinces. That was his kingdom. The kingdom is the territory over which a king reigns. Now, if you say kingdom of God, then you're talking about the territory over which God reigns, the territory over which the Lord is king, his dominion. The kingdom of God is the realm that God rules. The kingdom of heaven describes the place where heaven rules. The kingdom of Christ is where Christ rules. Now, there's a lot of other kingdom of heaven parables than the ones Mark gives. He sticks to the seed. Matthew, there's a ton of kingdom of heaven parables in the Gospel of Matthew. But Mark only mentions these parables of the seed. What Mark is effectively saying, and this is what we're going to follow as we go through. If Jesus really rules my life, what will it look like? And the answer is, it'll look like these parables. That's what it looked like. The kingdom of heaven is like, if you don't understand the mustard seed, let Jesus rule your life and you'll understand the mustard seed. Let Jesus rule your life, you'll understand the seed growing secretly. Sad to say, in many, many Christian lives, they're believers, true believers, but their lives don't look like this parable. And the places they worship don't look like this parable. But when Jesus rules, it will look like these parables. So that's the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, of course, the more we know him as Lord of lords and King of kings, the more our life will look like the parable. But there's another way to look at it. There are many kingdom of God parables. Let me call attention to this difference. Now, our brother Pat made a comment, as we said, kingdom of God, the universe, that God rules the universe. I want you to listen to Luke 17, please, verse 20 and 21. First from the New American Standard and then from the King James Version. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The King James translates that verse 21 this way, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, that's not ruling out. Do you believe in the millennium that Jesus is coming and he's going to reign on earth? Of course I do. I'd have to not believe the Bible not to believe that. He's coming and there is a kingdom. And we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's coming literally, but there's a present foretaste of it. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, it's not the kingdom that Pat was talking about, his universal kingdom. Does he have a universal kingdom? Indeed he does. Listen to Daniel 4, 34, 35. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He's a king universal. But there's a difference between his personal kingship in my life and his sovereign kingship in the world. It's true that he rules the whole world. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He was Lord over Hitler. He's Lord over the nations now. He's Lord over all the ungodly. The earth can't do anything without his permission. But we're not talking about that kingdom. We're talking about the personal rule of Christ in your heart. As you surrender to him, as you allow him to be king, the kingdom of heaven within you is like. And that's what I think Mark is calling attention to. These parables in Mark 4 are not describing the absolute sovereignty of King Jesus over all things visible and invisible. No doubt he's king over everything. But these parables describe the personal reign of Christ in your heart and mine by our permission when we allow him to be king. If Christ is actually Lord of my life, it'll look like these parables. If Christ is Lord of your life, as he serves you, it will look like these parables. If the parable that we're about to look at doesn't describe your life, then I suggest you revisit the question, is Christ really ruling my heart? Is Christ really ruling my life? Because this is life when heaven rules. This is life when God rules. Having said that, let's now look at the parable. Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29. The parable of the seed growing secretly. It's short enough. I'd like to read it again. Pay attention, please. "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God's like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day. The seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Let me make a few preliminary comments.
Let me check the tape here. I think I'm going to turn it off. That didn't work.
Uh-huh.
Notice verse 26, please. You have to, yes. Verse 26 says, a man casts seed on the soil. Now, that man in the parable is not identified, but I'm suggesting it's not Jesus. In this parable, it's not Jesus. In the parable, when the tares were mixed up with the wheat, it says the sower is the Son of Man. In that parable, the sower was Jesus. But not in this one. You say, how do you know? Well, because of verse 27. Verse 27 says, he goes to bed at night, gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. Well, the sower doesn't know how it's happening. So it can't be Jesus. You can't say Jesus doesn't know. It could never be true of the Lord Jesus. The fact that there's mystery here and that there's ignorance here of how the seed germinates and grows, you can't say he's the king, but he doesn't know what's going on. That doesn't happen. And so I think that rules out the sower as the Lord Jesus. My guess is it's probably you, it's probably me, it's probably man. I'm never going to charge him with ignorance or lay infirmity, at least if I can help it, at his feet. What is the chief point of this parable? In other words, what is Mark communicating that the Lord Jesus meant by this parable? There's two great emphases in this parable. The entire parable is about what happens to the seed after it's sown. The parable says that it germinates and that it grows and that it comes to maturity, that the seed has life in it. It's latent in the seed, and the seed does its thing. But there's also an emphasis at what the sower does. Notice verse 27. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. An amazing thing. The sower sows, goes to bed, and gets up. He rests and then he lives. As far as the seed is concerned, God pays much attention to the fact that the sower doesn't have anything to do with it. He just throws it in the ground and he goes to bed and he gets up. There's life in that parable. There's life in that truth.
Excuse me, the same way with the farmer. When he goes out in the field, throws out the seeds.
Exactly. The sower is the farmer. Exactly. We've got to stick with the emphasis of the parable, and the parable is describing the heart that's ruled by God. When God rules, this is the kingdom of God, the main direction. Just because the parable focuses on this fact, it doesn't rule out other facts. For example, the parable doesn't say anything about plowing and pulling stumps and pulling weeds and removing rocks and tilling the soil. We know that's part of the farmer's responsibility. It doesn't say a word about the enemies of the seed. The farmer has to take care of, sometimes the wind is an enemy, or the rain can become an enemy, or hail can become an enemy, or the weeds can become an enemy, or bugs can become an enemy, or animals can become enemies, or the drought can become an enemy, or vandals can become an enemy of your garden. He doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't say, now the seed needs sunshine. Is that true? Sure, but he doesn't mention it. The seed needs rain. True, it needs moisture, but he doesn't mention it. The seed needs to draw the nutrients from the soil. Of course that's true. But that's not Mark's point. Mark is calling attention to one thing. The point that he's making is that the increase is from God. In that connection, I love 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, But God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. If any parable illustrates those words, this one does. God causes the growth. The sower, the planter, the plower, the weeder, the fertilizer, they're nothing. God causes the increase. Not man, not programs, not nature. The increase is from God. Now, before we tie the facts into that central message, I want to emphasize the focus of this parable. Unlike the parable of the sower, his focus was the union of the seed and the soil. That's what he called attention to. But you don't have that here. It's not emphasized here, the union of the seed and the soil. Neither is it the variety of the soils. That's not mentioned here. This parable does not focus, as I said, on the works or fertilizing or the rain or the enemies and so on. This parable speaks of the phenomena of growth. It talks about the seed growing. Life is latent in the seed, not in the sower. It's not in you. It's not in me. How the seed germinates, how it comes to its successive forms, how it finally comes to fruition. That's what this parable is about. Now, in this message, I want us to consider the sower's response. It's not only, this is remarkable, this is awesome, this is extraordinary, this is amazing, but there's something else. The truth of growth, whether it's growth in somebody else or growth in your own heart, is illustrated by the growth of this natural seed. Now, I want to make one final distinction, and then we'll really get into the parable. There is growth, and there is growth. You see the difference? All right. There's a difference between the growth of a child or a plant and the growth of a company, for example, or the growth of a building. There's a growth that's organic. It's vital. It's alive. It's fruit. That's the growth that's talked about in this parable. There's another kind of growth. I don't know if you're familiar with the word accretion. There's a growth by accretion. And that is to grow when you adhere something external to something external. You just attach it. You enlarge something by combining it with other things. You come together, take a bunch of external parts. It's an assimilation, really, of death. Let me give a couple of examples. An icicle grows, but it's not alive. An icicle grows because it keeps building up and getting cold and freezing, building up and so on. We used to pop icicles off our side of our roof and have sword fights with icicles and all that kind of thing. A sand dune grows. The wind blows the sand or the waves push the sand up. But what is the growth of a sand dune? It's a bunch of death getting bigger and bigger. It's just piling death on death. That's all it is. Now, some accretion is very beautiful. A crystal is a very beautiful thing, but it's not alive. It's formed by particles that come together and adhese together. It grows, but it's not life. I think one of the most beautiful things I see on the Wonder Channel there, you know, the coral reef. What a beautiful thing is a coral reef. Actually, we went to Hawaii and they took us in one of these submarines so you can go down and look. I hated it. You say, why'd you hate it? I hate it because we went down so deep there was no light. And everything was black and white. And I thought I was going to see what I see on TV. All the beautiful colored fish and all. We saw the fish, but they didn't have any color. It was just black and white. It was a terrible time. My friends who treated us wasted a lot of money that day. But I appreciate it. Don't get me wrong. But the point is, the coral reef, it grows bigger and bigger. But it's not like the growth of a lily. It's not even like the growth of a dandelion. There's no life in a coral reef. It's made from the skeleton of sea animals. That's all a coral reef is. Colonies of polyps have died and their shells have adhesed together and it gets bigger and bigger and more beautiful and all that kind of thing. It's a big pile of death. That's all accretion is. It's enlargement. Now, enlargement copies the growth of this parable. Because it looks at it and says, oh, that's good, it's getting bigger. That's wonderful. Oh, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Expanse may look like growth, but it is not growth. It's all external. It's just lumping death on death and piling it up. And I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, I fear the coral Christian. And I fear the coral church. And I fear the coral life. We pile death on death, and we think because it's getting bigger and more people are coming, and we got a bigger building, and we got more acreage, that, oh, our church is growing. Our fellowship's growing. Our ministry's growing. We have meetings piled on meetings and programs piled on programs, and we call it growth. It's not the growth of this parable. When Christ rules your life, there'll be growth, but there won't be a Christian. May God deliver us. We think that, oh, in order to grow, I got to do this, and I got to get up at this time, and I got to have this prayer, and I got to give this much money, and I got to get involved. And we put all this stuff on top of us, like the decorations on a Christmas tree. And we think, by piling fellowship and membership and baptism and communion and tithing and praying and fasting, we made the tree beautiful. We just hung pretty things on death. It's cut off. The Christmas tree's dead. It's cut off at the bottom. God's called us to apple tree righteousness, not Christmas tree righteousness. And may God deliver us from all of this accretion. This parable teaches when Christ rules, it's not going to be just external expansion.
Say that thing again.
That thing again.
No, not that.
You can listen.
Three and
I don't remember it all. You'll have to hear the tape. You'll have to hear the tape. When growth is caused by God, according to this parable, you will not be able to see the marks of human tools on the work. In other words, you're not going to be able to trace it back and say, the reason this looks like this is because of this program. You're not going to be able to trace it back to some program or some faithful application of spiritual disciplines. I did this, I did that, therefore I'm growing. Or some work that we've applied and we've become zealous and we've gotten involved in this, that, and the other thing. If you can give a human explanation to growth, spiritual growth, it's not from God. It's not from God. When God does it, you're like this guy. He knows not how. He knows not how. You're not going to say, I'm grown in the Lord because I studied and I prayed and I know Hebrew and I know Greek and I know Aramaic and I support missions and I tithe and I do all of that thing. If you can trace it to some reason, it's not from God. Let's look at the growth that's real and manifests itself when God is in it. The prevailing principle in this parable, this wonderful parable, Lenny?
I was just going to say something. You said, I.
is right. Exactly. When the eye is in it, it's trouble. The prevailing principle of the parable, you've seen it. If you didn't see it, you got to see it, is rest. Don't you see that? He sows the seed and goes to bed. What do you think that is trying to illustrate? The prevailing principle of this parable is rest. The Christian ruled by heaven sows the seed and goes to bed. Then he gets up and lives. And the seed does its own thing. The life of the seed is different than the life of the sower. And so, because they're separate, the sower can just trust in the Lord. There's no worrying about growth in somebody else or in me. And there's no frustration about the lack of growth. This is an amazing life when God rules without anxiety, without fretting, without worry. Mark 4:27, he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. The seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian life is gloriously simple. Rest and live. Rest and live. Go to bed and then rise up and do your thing. Leave to God what only God can do. That's the kingdom of God. You know, you might scratch your head and say, I'm trying to figure out what God is doing in my life. How am I supposed to rest if I don't know what God is doing? Blessed ignorance. You don't know. And you don't have to know. And I don't have to know. You know what I believe from my study of the Bible? If God wants you to know something, he'll tell you. Is that too hard to believe? If he wants you to know, he'll tell you. And if he doesn't tell you, be completely satisfied to be completely dissatisfied with everything God's not pleased to tell you. That's the message of the Bible. The glory of it is, I have no clue what God's doing in your life. And I have no clue what God's doing in my life. I don't have to know. In fact, I don't think it's possible to know. I don't think it's possible to know. The mystery of growth and increase lies with the seed, not with the sower. They're different. I'm so glad I don't have to try to figure out two things. What God's doing and what he's going to do. That's why I have a hard time. People think they call me up and say, I need some counsel. I said, then call your pastor. Go somewhere else. Don't come to me. I don't have any counsel. My counsel is trust the Lord. Let him do it. He's going to do it differently for every person. I feel sorry for counselors. How in the world can they answer the needs of the heart? You've got to let God do it. You don't have to try to figure it out. And when God rules your life, you're not going to try. You're going to go to bed and rest. You're going to get up and live. Oh, may God help us. There were days I cried myself to sleep over my family that wasn't growing. I don't cry myself to sleep anymore over my family. And I don't work myself into a nervous breakdown because I'm not growing. You know, I look at my life, you look at your life, you say, oh man, all these years, I should be further along than I'm where I am now. What in the world is happening? You don't have to go on a guilt trip because you can't see growth in your own life. You're growing. The seed's in you. It's going to produce after its kind. All living things grow. If you're not growing, you're dead. All living things grow. When you stop growing, you're dead. I saw my grandchildren recently that I hadn't seen for a long time. I couldn't believe my eyes. I said, my, how you have grown. And my daughter said, really? She lives with them every day. She didn't see that they grew. Because growth is as imperceivable as the freezing of a pond. It's so gradual, you don't see it. Just be patient. Look at your life now compared to last year. Think of it in 5 years. You're growing, and I'm growing. So rest. Go to bed and rest. Get up and live. His seed abides in you. I started the whole lesson with that because his seed is going to conform you to Christ. God has called us to trust him and be helpless. Helpless is not hopeless. This parable ends with a harvest. God always finishes what he begins. God never leaves an unfinished symphony. He always completes the work. What God has begun to do, he's going to complete. Faithful is God who calls you. He also will do it. The one that's ruled by heaven not only rests in the mystery of God's working, but according to this parable, he doesn't try to help the seed. In this connection, I love verse 28. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. By itself. What a blessedness this is. Resting in the Lord, trusting him, believing that everything is automatic. You know, we want to be good Christians and we say, I got to work at this and I got to work at that. If it's not automatic, it's not real. Life is intuitive. You don't have to think. You don't have to think about how to walk. I heard about a centipede. Somebody asked the centipede, how do you know what foot to put out next? The centipede couldn't walk anymore. You start thinking about it, you're going to fall all over yourself. You don't have to think about it. It does it by itself. Life is organic, spontaneous, intuitive, automatic. I'm going to make it very, very simple. I thank the Lord that you've attended these Bible studies. But do you realize, as far as your growth in Christ is concerned, nothing depends on these Bible studies. Nothing depends on my teaching. Nothing depends on follow-up programs. Got to follow them up. What do you do with your converts? I heard one evangelist say, same thing Philip did with his. Send him on his way rejoicing. That's what you do. God's going to follow up. Nothing depends on... I sweat bullets trying to make things simple. Nothing depends on my simple presentation. It depends on the Lord. Depends on God. All growth, all increase is from the Lord. And this parable says it's from the Lord without your trying, without your thinking, without your planning, without your program, and without your fretting. Go to bed. Get up and live. That's what this parable is teaching. There's no formula for growth apart from this. We love formulas. Give me an outline. Tell me what to do. Give me a recipe. I want to see a plan. Give me some blueprint. I want 1, 2, 3, and then I want A, B, C, and then I want little A, little B, little C. There is no formula. Now, all of these things, prayer and self-denial and Bible study and spiritual disciplines, they're prescriptions for something, I guess, but not growth. Not growth in the Lord. As you go on, you're going to believe with all your heart there's no such thing as sanctification by struggle. And I have tried it. And I guarantee, I put my seal to it. You can't do it. It's sad to see such frustrated Christians who have inclined to growth by accretion and have added this and that, and they think they're growing and they're doing all of this stuff, and they don't look like this parable. The one who's ruled by God looks like this parable. He sows the seed, and he goes to bed, and he gets up, and he lives. And somebody comes with the hard question, how? He says, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God's doing. I don't have to know. God knows what God's doing, but I don't see growth. So what? It's happening. God's doing it.
Well, just the opposite. You don't know my life.
That's for sure. Now, I wouldn't make, as you go through this, I wouldn't make a big deal of the blade, the ear, and the full grain in the ear. The point that I think God is making is that every stage of development, the increase is of God. Whether it's the first stage, the middle stage, or the last stage. I was pastoring a church for a number of years, and the Sunday school superintendent and I, we didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things, but one of the things was these graded lessons. I had a hard time with these graded lessons. You know, they have classes for everybody. We have classes for the young married couples, and classes for the military, and classes for the widows, and classes for new converts, and classes for old people, and classes for prisoners who have just gotten out of prison, and classes for teenagers. And here's a class now, all you blades, you come into this class, and then we got a class for the ears, and then we got a class for the full grain in the ears. What about a class for the hungry? That's my kind of class. Anybody who's hungry, that wants to know the Lord, let's get together and just see the Lord. And so this whole idea that the growth is from God, and whether it's the blade or whether it's the ear or whether it's the full grain in the air, He causes the growth, He does the work, and it's going to end in a harvest. The parable of the sower, that's how it begins. It begins with the reception of the seed. The parable of the seed growing secretly, that's how it continues. I rest, I get up and live, and everything is from God. Leave it all to the Lord. You know, we dishonor the Lord by anxiety. Especially anxiety over spiritual growth. We want to make sure we're growing in the Lord. May the Lord work in our hearts the marrow of this parable. It begins by just being receptive to all the seed. It continues by resting in the Lord and just living our life. Now, let me just introduce this next parable. We're not going to finish the mustard seed, but I want to give you sort of the heart of it. Mark 4, 30-32. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds upon the soil, yet when it's sown it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." There's a lot of background that we're going to look at, and Lord willing, when we come together next time. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But then there's another passage that says faith is like a mustard seed. What's the difference? We're going to have to discuss that. There's a problem in verse 31. It says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. Is that literally true? We're going to have to discuss that. In Luke's presentation of this parable, Luke 13, 19, he calls the mustard seed developed a tree. Is it a tree? Is it a bush? The birds come. We know in other parables there's good birds, there's bad birds. What are these birds that come? Are they good, bad? We need to discuss all that. But for this morning, what I want to look at is a suggestion of what is the heart of this parable. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll develop it.
Slow and steady.
Yes, sir. Clearly, the purpose of using the mustard seed is to illustrate insignificance. I think everybody would agree with that. The mustard seed is small. The kingdom of God is like, well, you got a problem already. I told you. The kingdom of God is like something insignificant. Well, you know better than that. Kingdom of God is anything but insignificant. But if you hold a seed, mustard seed, in your hand, you say, that looks insignificant. To these eyes, it's insignificant. The kingdom of God, to these eyes, looks insignificant. The reality is, it's far from insignificant. But to these eyes, when man looks at it, they're not very much impressed if your life is ruled by God. They're not very much impressed if my life is ruled by God. They'll just sort of poo-poo and disregard and mock. It's insignificant. Now, as for these birds, just for a moment, set aside, are they good birds? Are they bad birds? We'll touch that next time. But for today, they're birds. God doesn't say if they're good or bad. They're just birds. And listen to Mark 4:32, and we'll close with this. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, forms large branches so that the birds of the air nest under its shade. What do we find in this last stage? We find that when the seed develops, to these eyes, still insignificant. Even the mustard bush is insignificant to these eyes. But what do we notice? We notice that that which is insignificant to these eyes somehow becomes attractive to birds. Somehow becomes attractive to birds. And there are certain birds that are just going to feel comfortable in your presence, and they're going to want to nest in your branches, and they're going to want to find shade in your life. You find a Christian whose life is ruled by God, they're going to laugh at him, they're going to mock at him, until trouble comes to their door, and then all of a sudden you're going to get a phone call. They gravitate. Like Nebuchadnezzar, even though he knows that Daniel is 10 times wiser than everybody else, he's the last one he's going to call on. He's going to do all of his magicians and call on everybody else first. But in the end, they're going to call the Christian. The birds are going to come. And this idea of attractiveness, that in the final stage, in the beginning, I'm open to all the seed. In the middle, I just rest and let God do it. And finally, I'm attractive. And birds, not all the birds, it's a little bush, but some are going to come. Why? Because they want to nest and they want to be protected. And they know that they can do that in you. So we'll leave it there, and we'll pick it up next time. Not next week. Next week you'll be very busy praying for me, please, in our Bible conference. We have, I think, 130 have signed up for this. So if you don't mind being in prayer for that. And I thank you. And then we'll meet again. I don't know the date that's on your sheet. 13th.
17.
All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful parables in your Bible. Not what we think they might mean, but everything that you know, that you've inspired them to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Thank you so much that you've made it so wonderfully simple for us. Your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. And your seed abides in us, and we can rest and rise and live and just trust you, even in our ignorance, even in the mystery. We can trust you to do what needs to be done all by yourself. Thank you for this, and thank you, Lord, that when you rule our life, our lives do become an attraction. And the birds do come because they know that there's something here. Make these things real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. All right, we will, I'll put that on a 90. So.
Yeah. It clicks nicely so we can hear it.
Yeah, that's true. Very strong.
Well, enjoy the summer day.
My 8-year-old used to love reading.
Beautiful.
Yeah. No, I understand. Delaware's not like that. Oh, yes. You can't even in the daytime. They got so much water everywhere, you know.
I have to see you. I haven't seen you all.
I know.